So Matthew 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck ears of corn to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Well, as we come to God's word, let's just pray that God will be speaking and helping us to hear and to learn and to grow. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For the sake of your Son, our Saviour. Amen. So, Matthew 12, verses 15 to 21. If we can have the... Oh, we've got it already. It's just not on. There we go. Thank you. It's come through. The real Jesus. It is equally important and difficult to know the real Jesus. Important and difficult to know the real Jesus. See, if you are going to follow Jesus as your leader, if you're going to trust him as your saviour, if you're going to worship him as your God, it's important, obviously, for you to know him. To know it is the real Jesus that you are following, that you're trusting, that you are worshipping. But it can be difficult too. Not just because 2,000 years of history have passed since he lived in this world, but because in those 2,000 years, or in many of those 2,000 years, there's actually been a lot of weird ideas around. And there's been an immersing of Jesus into our culture. so that for many people in our land, we have a Jesus which is, he's just really about Christmas. You know, he's the Jesus of Christmas cards, Christmas gifts. We have the Jesus who is almost the equivalent of Santa. And you can even think there how different the true gospel of Jesus Christ is and shall we say the gospel of Santa. Because the gospel of Santa is, if you be a good boy or girl, then you'll get your presents. If not, you won't. That's the philosophy of Santa. Whereas Jesus is, I give freely my life for your salvation, that you might be forgiven. And we have something similar going on with Easter as well. We've got Jesus linked in with chocolate, bunnies and eggs, and we're not sure where if it's in with any of those. There's the Jesus of the various forms of art down through history, and then the Jesus of tattoos. You know, David Beckham has this huge cross on his back and on his shoulders, and a thorn crown Jesus down his side, and many a celebrity will have their images of Jesus in one form or another tattooed on them. And then, of course, there's all the weird and wonderful ideas that many Christian so-called leaders have added to the stew of thought that surrounds the whole person of Jesus. And so it gets difficult. It's difficult to unpick what's truth, what's false, what's imagination, what's real. And if we're going to follow the real Jesus, trust in the real Jesus, worship the real Jesus, we need to know for sure that it is the real Jesus that we are following and trusting and worshipping. But how do we know? Well, I'm not here this evening in any way suggesting that I have now come along as the one who will reveal to you the real Jesus. Rather, I'm saying it has already happened. And it's here in our Bibles, and Matthew, in the passage before us, verses 15 to 21 of Matthew 12, was particularly aiming to do exactly this. He was aiming to show, who is this real Jesus? I'm going to show you the real Jesus. And he does it, interestingly, importantly, at this time when the first plot to kill Jesus has been mentioned. Verse 14, we saw at the end of this Sabbath day that we talked about this morning, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. They were doing that because he was saying, as he said in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He was proclaiming himself to be head, to be Lord, to be in charge of the Sabbath that God had given, the Sabbath that God was obviously in charge of, and yet Jesus is equating himself with God by saying, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And when we come to verse 15, we read, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. That might seem quite shocking. Is he backing off? If he's Lord, isn't he going to do battle with these people? If they're setting out, if they're conspiring together, how they might destroy him, well, why doesn't he just show them who's in charge? Why doesn't he take the battle to them? Why doesn't he show that he can deal with all of their opposition? But no, he withdraws. He withdraws from there. And yet, as we continue, it says, and many followed him. And he healed them all who were sick there. He healed them all, showing his power, showing his majesty, showing that he has the power of God, that he is God in all of his power, working in this situation. And yet, very strangely maybe to our thinking, having made those amazing statements by healing all the people in the crowds, we read in verse 16, and he ordered them not to make him known. Not to make him known. Again, you might think in keeping with him being Lord and in keeping with his power and in keeping with his miracles, surely he'd want everybody to know all about these things. But Matthew says, as he writes this gospel, I'll tell you why he did this. And in telling you why he did this, I inevitably will have to tell you who he really is. Because we read in verse 17, this, all he was doing here, this withdrawing, this healing, this ordering of them not to make him known, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. This was perfectly fulfilling what God has spoken. And we come then to the longest of Matthew's quotations from the Old Testament. And it's all about Jesus and it's all about who he is. It's all about the real Jesus. And importantly, what we're also seeing here is that Matthew is not just revealing the real Jesus. He again is saying, I'm not doing that. It's already been done for us by Isaiah, who lived 700 years before Christ, roughly speaking. He spoke, inspired by the Spirit of God, he spoke prophetically, and he described this one. And Jesus, he's come and he's fulfilled precisely what the Spirit of prophecy predicted he would be. And all of this was indicating this is the real one. This is the real Jesus. This is the real Messiah. So let's see from these verses what we see about the real Jesus. So first point, please. We see he's God's servant, chosen, loved, and empowered. The beginning of the first two thirds of verse 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. And so in this prophecy, God the Father is seen, as it were, speaking of the coming Messiah, the promised one, the Christ, Jesus. And he alerts our attention by saying, behold, look at him, see who he is. And the first thing he says, he's my servant. My servant. Immediately, there is a sense of lowliness, a sense of a servanthood. Interestingly, fits perfectly with what Jesus revealed of himself at the end of the previous chapter in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and lowly in heart. There he is, Jesus, gentle and lowly in heart. The only thing Jesus explicitly says about his heart in the Gospels. And here he is, he's gentle and lowly. He's the servant. He's the one who came to serve. He came in a lowly way to serve God. Yes, that comes through here. Behold, my servant. He's my servant, God's servant. He's come to serve God. Come to serve God's plan. Come to God, serve God's purpose. And Jesus was repeatedly very aware of this mission that he was on in coming to see, as coming as the servant. So in, for instance, John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In John 6 and verse 38, he says, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what is the will of him who sent me? He said, well, this is the will of my Father, John 6:40, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. This is Jesus, very aware that he's not here on his own mission, very aware that he has come in order to give his life so that others may have everlasting life. This is the Jesus that we are talking about. He came to do his Father's will. And of course the question is, what would he have to do to achieve his Father's will? What would he have to do in order to raise us up at the last day? Well, Matthew 10:28 talks about him coming not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There he is, the ultimate servant, giving his life as a ransom for many. That is our Jesus. So he's God's servant, but we also see he's chosen. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen. God the Father chooses God the Son. What an incredible choice when you think he's not just chosen him for glory, he's not just chosen him to sit on a throne, but he's chosen him to die. He's chosen him to give his life as a ransom for many. Why would a father do that to a son? Seems almost unbelievable. But it was surely because this was the only one who could give his life and really pay the price for the sin of others. He was the only one because he had no sin of his own that he needed to pay for. He could come to the cross bearing on himself the sin of others so that he would be punished in our place. And that kind of explains why God the Father would choose God the Son for this. But you still have to think, well, but there's incredible sacrifice, there's incredible pain that God the Father is choosing that his Son would go through. Why would he do this? John 3 and verse 16 gives us the only answer. It may leave us with questions, but it's the only answer we can give, and that is God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. There was such incredible love for the world that he was willing to give his own Son, choosing to sacrifice his Son in order for the salvation of the world. So he's God's servant, he's chosen, but then also he's loved. Notice it says, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. My beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. Do you hear the echoes of Jesus' baptism here? You remember as Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized, John didn't think he was right because baptism was a baptism for the repentance of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. And he knew that Jesus was without sin. He tries to stop him, but Jesus says, no, let all righteousness be fulfilled. And at that point, as Jesus goes down into the water, they saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And then there was this voice heard from heaven. And what did it say? It says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Matthew 12:18, quoting from Isaiah 42, he's saying, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. Here's a common thought that God has concerning his Son. His Son is dearly loved. He's well pleased with his Son. He deeply loves his Son with an eternal love. And he delights that he is the, as it were, the apple of his eye. He delights in him. He sees him as the perfect one, the righteous one. The one who is willing to come as a servant, willing to be chosen, gladly responding to the call to come and give his life as a ransom for many. And so the Father loves him. He loves Jesus. for all of that. So he's God's servant, chosen, loved, and then finally for this point, he's also empowered. Now that's the phrase I'm using, or the word I'm using to sum up the phrase in verse 18, where God says, I will put my spirit upon him. Because when the Holy Spirit was put upon people, particular individuals in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, was given especially to empower particular individuals. So you can see particular kings or judges or prophets. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13 would be an example of that, of where one is empowered. The Spirit comes upon him powerfully. And so God the Father, I think in saying he put his Spirit upon Jesus, is saying that his Spirit is coming upon him, just like he did, the Spirit came upon other people in Old Testament times, in order to give them power. And in order here to give Jesus the power to do this incredible job that he has been sent to do. And that is to bring salvation to people, to pay the price for our forgiveness. And will you notice here, some people do suggest that the Old Testament knows nothing of the Trinity. But here we have God the Father saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, quite clearly speaking of Jesus, God the Son, and saying, I will put my Spirit upon him. So we have Father, Son, and Spirit all together in this verse, with a real clarity of understanding of there being three in one, one in three, one God in three persons. So here's the real Jesus. The real Jesus is God's servant who's chosen, loved, and empowered. Then secondly, if we can have our next heading, please. This is God's servant with a mission to the world. A mission to the world. What is it? It's at the end of verse 18. Perhaps in words you don't particularly associate with Jesus' mission. He says, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now there's wonderful news here. The first bit of the wonderful news I'm going to mention is the one you might miss, because in the day and age that we live in, it kind of feels obvious. To those of us who've been around Christian circles a while, it kind of seems obvious. But this was shockingly good news, both in Isaiah's time, as he originally prophesied this, and in Matthew's time, and that is that the whole world, the Gentiles, are included in the mission of Jesus. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And although the original promise of the covenant given to Abraham was that Abraham's family would bring blessing to the whole world, to families of all the earth, there had been for many years a focusing in on Israel as the vehicle to bring the Messiah into the world, as the vehicle to bring God's word, the Old Testament, to the world, as the focus of attention in that era. And there's a lot of people who seem to have kind of lost sight of the grander mission that actually God had from the beginning, and that was for the world. That it wasn't just about the Jews, it wasn't just about Israel. And so actually in the New Testament is in part largely a story of how there was resistance against that, where even those who came to Christ thought the whole emphasis should be on Israel. But here's the statement, he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. This isn't just about Israel, the world, the whole world is included. And there's a message here, a message that will be proclaimed. It's the message of justice. And I think currently in our culture, the word justice sounds positive. You know, people say, I'm a campaigner for justice. I really care about justice. In reality, the world has both positive and negative aspects. If you like, it's a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. Justice, reality is, can find you guilty or find you innocent. If you remember the post office scandal that really exploded, I think about a year ago, justice looks very different if your name is Alan Bates than it does if your name is Paula Venables. Justice cuts both ways. And so we need to bear that in mind. Because this justice word that is used in verse 18 cuts both ways. It's a proclamation of justice. Could it be good news or could it be bad news? Well, we have to say from the start, it would be bad for us all if we were left to ourselves. Why? Because Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the, as it were, the sword of God's justice or the proclamation of God's justice would say, you're lost, you're in sin, there is no hope, you're guilty before God. There is an eternal condemnation awaiting for you. If you remain just left to your own devices, if you're on your own, if you have no Saviour. But the coming of Jesus into history and into our lives can turn that bad news into good. And it's still a message of justice because this Jesus we've already spoken of as God's servant, chosen, loved and empowered, came into this world to give his life as a ransom for many. And if you pay the ransom, justice says that the ones for whom the payment has been paid should go free. If, as the Bible says, Jesus took our sins in his own body on the tree and there received in his body the punishment that we deserved, justice says God cannot punish us one bit because it would be unjust. Jesus has been paid, has been punished. He has taken it all. He has paid the price. He's taken the wrath of God. And so the proclamation of justice, if we're in Christ, if we're trusting in him, says, you go free. You're forgiven. And in fact, it says more than that because the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life of righteousness. And so we read in Philippians 3 of how we may have a righteousness, not of works, not by our own effort, but a righteousness which comes from God by faith. And it's the righteousness of Christ, his righteousness given to us. His righteousness put on our account. His righteousness put to our name. His righteousness, as it were, becoming our clothing. And so when we think about justice, we stand before God, not in our sin, but not simply with that sin forgiven. That is a glorious thought, but more than that, that actually Jesus' righteousness is ours. And so God in his justice looks at us, if we're believers, and he sees perfectly righteous people. He sees people as righteous as the one to whom he spoke in Matthew 12 and verse 18 and Isaiah 42 verse 1. This is my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. Because he sees us as righteous in the Lord Jesus, clothed in his righteousness. So here's the new justice. The new justice which is for all who trust in him. And he comes back to it. At the end of verse 20. Where it says, until he brings justice to victory. And he almost seeing this proclamation of justice marching through history until it has done its complete work, bringing every one of God's people into his kingdom, out of darkness into light, out of guilt into righteousness. And the outcome is in verse 21, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Oh, there we are, hoping, trusting, believing. Not empty hope. We're not talking about that kind of hope. We're talking about a genuine hope settled on the reality of who Jesus is, what he did in his life, what he did in the purposes of God, that there is no more guilt for us, that we're righteous in Christ and we put our hope in him and know that we're safe in him. So there's Jesus' mission to the world, a mission of justice, yes, to warn of punishment, just punishment for all those outside of Christ because of their sin, but also justice of forgiveness and righteousness and eternity in God's presence for all who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that is to the world, and we hope in his name. So that's God's servant with a mission to the world. Finally, thirdly, please, let's look at God's servant, gentle and kind. Look at verses 19 to 20. This is what it says of Jesus, describing his person. It says, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench. Now remember the context. The context is, going back to verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how they might destroy him. Jesus withdraws. What is that? It's a quiet response, isn't it? It's a quiet, gentle, kind response. He withdraws, he performs miracles, but he orders the people that they shouldn't make him known. And Matthew said this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah had said, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. By the way, that's just an echo of the earlier phrase. It wasn't literally that he spoke so quietly that nobody could hear. He's saying, you know, he wouldn't be quarrelsome or shouting. He'd be a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench. It is saying that Jesus, in his mission as God's servant in the world, would not be argumentative or abrasive or aggressive. Some of us might need to take a leaf out of Jesus' book here. This picture that we have of Jesus here in these verses is that he is gently and carefully avoiding doing any damage or hurt to the weakest, the bruised reed, you know, reeds growing up at watersides, weak little things. Well, they're strong as long as they're intact, but once they're bruised, easily broken, he wouldn't tread on that. He wouldn't break it. And the smouldering wick, you know, the wick of a candle hardly burning, He wouldn't quench that. He wouldn't snuff it out. He's gently and carefully avoiding doing any damage or hurt to the weakest, the most vulnerable. When you go back to the previous chapter, we find John the Baptist sending a message to Jesus. Now, if you've heard anything of John the Baptist, you will immediately think of him as a strong, strident preacher of this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and how he would challenge even high people in society about the manner of their lives and tell people how they were to repent and what they needed to do to repent of their sins. He'd been very forthright, but by this time he's in prison. And he sends a message to Jesus to say in Matthew 11, verse 3, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And if I'm understanding the passage right, by this point, because of John the Baptist's imprisonment, because of his suffering, because of the fact that Jesus isn't marching through the land and taking control and victoriously dealing with the enemies of God's people, he is a bruised reed and a smouldering wick. But Jesus dealt so gently with John. If you read through that passage, you'll find that he had no condemnation. I mean, fancy, this is Jesus' cousin, who's known from before he was born, because if you read, we read of John the Baptist leaping in his mother's womb at the announcement of the birth of Jesus. So he'd known from before he's born that this was the one, this was the Messiah, and now he's doubting him, now he's not sure. But there's not a word of condemnation for John. In fact, Jesus speaks incredibly positively of John. He said to the people around him, "What did you go out into the desert to see?" He said, "A prophet, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." And in fact, he says that truly, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. He puts him on a pinnacle, and here's the man, John the Baptist, doubting him at that moment. Seems to me a great example of Jesus's gentle and kind way of dealing with bruised reeds and smouldering wicks. If you're trusting in Jesus, if you've put your hope in his name, can I assure you, you may know the facts, but at heart level, can I assure you tonight, this gentle and kind servant of God, this is your Jesus. There's only one Jesus, and this is your Jesus. The Jesus not of Christmas or Easter or of tattoos or art, but the Jesus of the Bible. He is so kind, and he's so gentle. And his dealing with John the Baptist was not unique. You read the letters to the churches that he sent in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. I think it's 6 out of the 7 of them had really serious problems with them. And yet to each of them, he had good things to say. He spoke about their works, their perseverance, their patience. He said wonderful things. And then says, "Nevertheless, I do have this against you. You need to deal with this." Now, to be honest, if I was writing that letter, I think I'd have done it the other way around. I would have struggled not to say, "Now, come on, I mean, these aren't small things. The first one, Laodicea, they had left their first love. Isn't that worth getting straight down to?" But Jesus, oh, he's a lot more gentle and kind than I am. He's so gentle and kind. Praises them before he brings them to that serious, serious rebuke. This is our Jesus. Are you struggling? Are you in pain of heart and mind? Are you wounded? Do you fear that you're failing? Are you on the point of breaking? Is your conscience smitten with guilt? Well, do not fear this Jesus. The real Jesus is gentle and kind and said, "Are you a bruised reed? I'll not break you. Are you a smouldering wick? I will not quench you." So So, this is the real Jesus. This is the Jesus of the Bible. This is the Jesus of Matthew's gospel. And Matthew says, you know what? This is nothing new. This is the Jesus of Isaiah the prophet, Old Testament and New. This is the real Jesus. And what should your response to him be? Verse 21, and in his name the Gentiles will hope, will worship, will trust, will bow down before, will delight in. This is what we should be doing. We should be hoping in his name, in awe and in love, because there's none like him. He is unique. This real Jesus is absolutely unique. And so we should be devoted in faith and love to him. That's our first response. That's our main response. But can I suggest there is another response, bearing in mind that we're called to be imitators of Christ? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. And as Philippians 2, verse 5 puts it, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. His mind, his attitude, his heart should be a model for us. We should seek to be becoming like him. He, in his attitude and approach in life, was very conscious of the truths we have seen. Remember, he withdrew from those who conspired against him how to destroy him, and he withdrew and kept his name, shall we say, lesser known, because he said to the people, don't make me known when I do these great healings. He did all of this in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He did all of this in order to be true to himself, true to the God-given identity that he had received. He was conscious of this. And whilst he is the servant of God, we too are servants of God. He's the servant of God, capital S. We're servants of God, little s. But there should be similarity. Let this mind of knowing that you should, in dealing with people, be gentle and kind, especially when there are bruised reeds and smouldering wicks. We are to be gentle and kind, not argumentative, not aggressive, not abrasive. Also, though, we are to have this mind in you, in ourselves, which is also in Christ, to know that we're on a mission to the world, a mission of justice, a mission that proclaims justice, the justice of God against sin, but a justice against sin that has been satisfied in Christ for all who will trust in him. So there is forgiveness, full and free, and I mean full and free, not a cent left for us to pay, because he has paid it all. And we need to be on a mission to proclaim that, to tell people in our lives, people in our areas, of Jesus. But we are also to know, as our first point had it, that we are God's servants. We're not here to do our own will, but we're here to do the will of him who sent us. And we're chosen. We're chosen before the foundation of the world. And we loved so much that God was actually willing to sacrifice his son for us. That's how much we are loved. And we are empowered, because every one of God's people now has God's spirit put upon us. We have God's spirit living within us. We're empowered to live the lives that God has called us to. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for this wonderful, precious Saviour called Jesus. We thank you for who he is, for what he's like, for every aspect of his personality, his behaviour, his attitude, his heart, And we pray, Lord God, that we would be learners from him, even as we love him and delight in him and hope in him and trust in him. Oh, Father, move us by your own word into a deeper, clearer, more powerful relationship with him. We pray in his precious name. Amen.